Yeah. Because Philippians chapter 4 actually begins at verse 2. Remember, I told you last week that the chapters and verse numbers were not in Paul's original letter. People added those later. Scholars and scribes added them. They're not anointed of God. They're not infallible like the content. They're just references. And once in a while, the chapter number, this was just a letter that was going to be read openly. And once in a while, the chapter falls in the wrong place. Chapter 4, verse 1 actually is a summary of everything that he's talked about in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And it is a transition into the thoughts of chapter 4. We will only get to verse 5 today. I promise you, even though there's only about four verses, there are some wonderful and life-changing things in there. I pretty much think the entire book of Philippians is life-changing. Paul deals with some stuff in the first few verses of chapter 4. It is the only corrective teaching in the entire book. And if you read all of Paul's letters, you realize just about 90% of them were corrective in some way. Philippians does not have but this one passage that is corrective. And it tells me that it had to be a pretty big deal for him to even say anything about it. So because of that, we're going to look at it in some detail today. But before we do that, I want to recap the seven main themes of the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3, because chapter 4 starts out, "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." So what is that referring to? Because I want to stand firm in the Lord. The implication is there is going to be resistance. I don't say many wise things. That once in a while, something leaks out purely because I pray for God to give me words than my own. I think that you will understand, as you walk with the Lord, something that I've come to understand in my life through my own life and observation, that is Satan's number one attack in the lives of serious Christians is distraction. Number one. It's all about something being in my field of vision other than Jesus. It could be good things. It could be bad things. It could be fear. Basically, God's blessings can become distractions if I forget where they came from. And so, if I'm going to stand firm, I need to understand what the attack is going to look like. Partially, I need to know so that I'm expecting it. I've found that often what will happen is something will take me totally by surprise, either some really great thing I wasn't expecting or some horrible thing I wasn't expecting. And when I'm reeling with that wave that just washed over me, the Holy Spirit will whisper, "Be careful. This can be a distraction." You know that deal when you're just having great fellowship with the Lord and somebody does something rude with an automobile? Or somebody does something rude in the grocery store with their cart or their fingers or something or their words? And that giant scratching sound that you hear, the grating against your spirit, is the opportunity that the enemy is taking of somebody in the flesh as an opportunity for him to take our eyes off of Jesus. So the obvious solution for standing firm against that kind of an attack would be exactly what Paul has said. Seven things I wrote down. You can pick up the CDs if you want to go into detail, but it's how we stand firm. How I recognize what the distraction is for and how to fight against it. I want to say one thing before I read these seven things, and then we'll move on. The second most common attack of the enemy. Number one is distraction, I believe. Check me out. If it's not true for you, then you're normal and I'm abnormal. But it seems to me everybody I've talked to says that's what it really all boils down to. It's all about my eyes being off of Jesus. Number two is discouragement. Because I don't know if you remember the movie It's a Wonderful Life. You remember the very opening scene where one of the angels is talking to the superior angel is talking to another angel. All you see is fake stars in the fake sky. And they say, your project, Clarence, is a man named George Bailey. And the angel says, what's his problem? Is he sick? And the head angel says, no, worse, he's discouraged. That always impacted me. The first time I ever saw that movie was the day after I tried to kill myself, about 24 years ago. I had never seen it before. I was absolutely stunned when I watched it, because the posture that I had emotionally that time in my life was that there could not possibly be any reason worth being alive one more day. I'd be better off just to be gone. Everybody else would be better off to be gone. I was not feeling sorry for myself. It wasn't that kind of a deal. I was so discouraged, I had no hope. And that's why the message of that movie was so fabulous. It was, you don't know the impact that your life has and can have. Discouragement is lethal. Distraction is lethal because our life comes from Jesus. So that's what the attack is going to look like. I have learned that if I'm all braced for the attack to be anger or fear, and I've got my dukes up for that, the enemy will come from the opposite direction. Right when I was thinking, as I think often here, that I'm a failure as a pastor, or, you know, the church is getting smaller and smaller, blah, 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 blah. And I'm fighting that as hard as I can to stay faithful. I get a phone call from California from somebody that wants to jumpstart my musical career again. And this person owns a, you know, recording studio and a publishing company and blah, 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 blah. And all of a sudden, that's looking like a pretty good thing. And that still small voice comes again and says, do not take your eyes off of Jesus. Same thing the voice was telling me when I was looking at the people that were leaving, or I was looking at feeling like a failure, looking at myself, which is a really bad place to look. Distraction. How do you stand firm against it? Seven things. I don't really have them in any order. I'll tell you what verse they're in. Chapter 3, if you want to know. Verse 8, thing number one, remember, Paul said, everything is worthless. Everything is worthless compared to knowing Jesus. If that's really where my brain is at, the devil is going to have a really hard time tempting me to turn away from Jesus, because I'm going to want to be wherever he is. Thing number two, Paul says, verse 12, I'm going to press on to capture or take care or to take hold of that for which he took hold of me. He had a reason to save me. There was something he had in mind for my life. First to know him, and then to become like him because I know him intimately, and then as a fruit of that, to serve him. So he says, I'm burning calories to do that. Thing number three is forgetting what's behind, verse 13, and pressing on, leaning into the tape, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, straining to what's ahead, thing number four, to win the prize, verse 14. Verse 17, he says, find people that are living that way and learn from them. Follow godly examples. I want to tell you something. I have seen so many people come to New England for ministry and bail out because it's hard. I used to be so critical of them. I'm not anymore. I know it's hard. Find people that have their eyes fixed on the prize and live every single day. Lord, reporting for duty, sir, what do you want from me today? And he says, know me. Walk with me. Listen to me. Talk to me. Fellowship with me. And don't worry. You do that all day long, and I've got stuff for you to do. See anybody living that way amidst all the confusion and distraction of this world? Follow that example. That's how you keep strong and firm against the attack of the enemy. Verse 20, he says that we got to remember that our citizenship is in heaven. Do not expect to be at peace in a planet that is hostile to the kingdom that you belong to. Just remember, you're just a tourist here. That'll help you with the distraction. Frankly, that helps me with the discouragement as well. I'm not here because I picked this place. I'm here because Jesus sent me here. If I live here the rest of my life, I'm prepared to do that. And I'll do that with all my heart, if that's what he wants from me. But it is helpful to me to realize this is not my home. I'm just passing through. And that would be true wherever I was living on this planet. And then verse 20 also, we looked at it last week. We are eagerly waiting a Savior. Keep our eyes on the prize. Forget what's behind. Remember, everything's worthless compared to knowing him. All of those things. He says, keep that in the front of your mind, and that'll keep you strong against the distraction. It will also keep you strong against discouragement. Okay, that's recap. That's the end of chapter 3. Let's look at chapter 4. Like I said, this is the only corrective thing in the entire book of Philippians, which I just find remarkable. But it also tells me it must have been a big deal, or he would have not said anything. Remember, this letter was going to be read publicly in all of the churches, not just in the church at Philippi. So it has the flavor of sort of a last-ditch effort to bring peace to a conflict that was affecting the whole body. And the conflict was between two women, strong women, two women who were useful in God's kingdom, but two women who were leaders and got somehow a sticky wicket between them that they couldn't get over. And because they couldn't get over it, it affected the whole body. It's a great lesson. I mean, there are other places where Paul talks about men that have the same problem. So it's not exclusive to women, despite the bad rap that Paul's gotten about being down on women. We'll look at it today and realize that his language doesn't support that view at all. Two women. I plead with Euodia. And I plead, this is a weird name. Suntuke is the Greek pronunciation. what did they call her? Tuki, Suni, Euodia, and Suntuke. I plead with them to agree with each other in the Lord. Please underline that phrase. Actually, that's the title of our study today, Agree in the Lord. But this phrase, in the Lord, is going to appear later when it's going to say, rejoice in the Lord. And I think that bears looking at because it's powerful in the original language. Agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow. If you have a translation that says loyal syzygus, that's a proper name in Greek. But it is also a word which means yoke fellow. So we don't know whether it was an actual guy named Syzygus, or whether Paul knew who was going to talk to. So I'm just going to, my NIV says yoke fellow, and some of the other translations say Syzygus. I'm going to read it that way. Yes, I ask you, loyal Syzygus, help these women who have contended at my side. Underline the word contended in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. Underline that phrase. whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. The emphasis in Greek is on the word always, but underline the phrase in the Lord, because it's the same phrase that we saw up in verse 2. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. My pastor Chuck Smith used to say, whenever God repeats himself in Scripture, mark it down, because it's the important stuff where we leak. So if he repeats himself, take note. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near, or the Lord is coming and is near. And it's one word in Aramaic is the word Maranatha, which was a watchword of the early church. That's as far as we'll get today. Next week, we'll look at the four P's and look at a wonderful remedy for anxiety. But let's rewind and let's look at what it means to agree in the Lord and to rejoice in the Lord. Verse 5 is a key. I wish that it had appeared up in the first couple of verses. And it all hinges around the word gentleness. If you have a translation that says moderation, that's very weak. The Greek, I'm doing Hebrew on Wednesday nights. The Greek word is the word epiekes, epiekesmouse, epiekes. M-O-U-S-E. It's one of my favorite New Testament words. I remember when I discovered it in my Greek word studies, I laughed right out loud. And then I got mad, because the word means intensely reasonable, or in the adjective, or in the noun, it means intense reasonableness. Tell you why I laughed and then why I got angry. Because the most intensely unreasonable people I've ever met are church people. In fact, some of the most intensely unreasonable people I've met are leaders in the church. And we'll look at epiekes later. It is the only word that Jesus ever used to describe his personality. The only one. In the only statement he made where he describes his personality, he uses the word epiekes, and he uses the word proutus, which is translated meekness, which means strength under control. So Jesus said, I'm intensely reasonable. And I think, then how in the world did church people get such a reputation for being intensely unreasonable? If you look at the list in Galatians chapter 5 of fruit of the Holy Spirit, you'll see that word in there. So obviously something's wrong. It's just weird when you take church people and we think we're right, then sometimes when immature people think they're right, they just yell louder and they're more arrogant and they're more unreasonable. That's a tip-off, by the way. That is the surefire tip-off as to how weak somebody's point is and how immature they are, but how forceful and unreasonable they are. And we'll look at that. I'm getting ahead of myself. So let's back up. There's an argument between these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. I want to give you what their names mean, because I think it matters. And the reason I think it matters is that in the Greek churches, in the Greek culture, it's different than in the Jewish culture. With the Christians who came out of Judaism, had that whole Judaic view of God. When pagans and heathens who worshiped many gods and didn't even know about the one true God, when in Greek culture those people will come to the Lord, some of them were named after pagan gods, and some of them had names that were quite off color. And the one of the first things they did when they gave their lives to Jesus is they changed their names. And then sometimes there were people who everybody else changed their name. They were given nicknames. As we read through the book of Acts, you'll find a whole bunch of people like this. Jesus did it to his disciples. He gave them a nickname that described their personality. Sons of Thunder. He changed Peter's name. Saul of Tarsus changed his own name after he encountered Jesus. The word Saul means the requested one. The word Paul means little. So obviously, there was a transformation of his attitude when he met the real Jesus. All of a sudden, he didn't think he was such hot stuff. Now, he was pretty sure that he was a lot littler than he thought he was. So that's why I think these women had their names changed. Either they were nicknames, or there's a couple of other ones, examples I could give you. Barnabas is one, which means encourager. He was given that nickname by the rest of the church because he just went around encouraging people. And people say, you know that guy that showed up here last week, and when he left, everybody was just so encouraged. What was his name? I don't know. We just call him Barnabas, which means encourager. So here's what their names mean. Euodia means one who has had a prosperous journey. It means successful. If you can remember back months ago, when we started the book of Philippians, remember the book of Philippians started in the house of a businesswoman named Lydia? That's where the church started. And I make a note of that because in Jewish culture, that could have never happened. In the Jewish culture of this day, women were not prosperous business owners. They had no opportunity for that. In Greek culture, it was quite common. So Euodia was a person who either by reputation or changed her name to one who is successful in business. Syntuche, or Syntuche, means greeter or gregarious or outgoing, the life of the party type of a person. So you've got two women with very strong personalities. Two things I want you to look at. I had you underline two phrases down in verse 3. One was the phrase fellow worker, and the other was the verb contend. Both of those terms, and when I get there, we'll look at it in some detail, but both of those terms are terms of equality, and Paul's very posture in the very second word of his address to these women whose disagreement was causing problems in the body, his very second word was, I plead with Euodia and Syntuche. Plead. That is not a word used by somebody who's giving orders. It's a word of humility. The verb contend and the noun fellow worker are both words of equality. They're team words. They're athletic team words. So Paul's whole posture here is not of somebody who is giving orders to subordinates. He's talking to women who were leaders, who at one time got along. For some reason, they did not. They could not get past a disagreement that they had. In my first church, which was huge, we had an interesting thing develop. We had four separate women's ministries. They all got together, wasn't they didn't speak to each other, but they were built around the personalities and the circumstances of four women leaders. And the reason that we did that was because there were some women who God was raising up in leadership, and none of the other women seemed like they could relate to them. So rather than forcing someone to sit in under the ministry of somebody they couldn't relate to, God just sort of naturally gravitated people towards someone they could relate to. One of the women's ministries was strictly for women who were married to unbelievers, or women who were married to abusive husbands who were in hiding for safety. I at one time taught a Bible study for abused women, and myself and the chief of police were the only two men in that Bible study, which was an interesting thing to watch how God healed with gentleness women who had never seen a man ever treat them in any way except violent disrespect. It was an interesting thing to watch how God just raised up people who could relate to different groups of people, and we were big enough that we could divide into different groups. Here's the catch. Can people who don't relate to one another on a personal or personality level, can they still get along with each other as part of the body of Christ? And that, my friends, is the sticky wicket. And that's what we're talking about today, what it means to agree in the Lord. So this had to be a serious enough problem for Paul to address it. It's a very humble and very tender word where he says, I plead with these two women to agree in the Lord. A couple of noteworthy things. One, he does not take sides. I have to tell you, that is not easy position to take. Because you're bound to think one of them is more right than the other. This is why it's just a really, if there's a disagreement happening in the body, it is just so dangerous to pick sides because the devil will use it. It's one of the reasons I hate election years, because I don't even trust the guys I like in election years, because I don't know if what they're saying is actually what they said or whether there's just spin on it. And because I like the spin doesn't mean that it's true. And because I don't like the spin doesn't mean that that's false. And I hate that whole deal. I just hate it. So I think as a leader, it's a pretty radical thing for, first of all, to come at these women with a posture of, look, we're equals. You're not my subordinates. I'm begging you. People are suffering because you can't agree. So agree in the Lord. I had to underline that phrase, in the Lord. The word agree is, the King James Bible says, be of the same mind. It's one word in Greek. And the best translation in modern English would be this word, agree. Be of the same mind. We are commanded. It's not a suggestion. We are commanded in God's word to be united. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago, to have unity, even when we don't agree on other things. We are commanded to have unity because we're connected to Jesus. I read it. I wish I could give credit to the person that said it. I read it years ago. It says, our disagreement should never be such as to quench our unity in Jesus' love. In the very early days of Calvary Chapel, when I started going there in 1968 down in Costa Mesa, in the doctrinal statement, one of the things that it says, we are not opposed to denominations as such. We're only opposed to those distortions of doctrine which divide the body of Christ. And says that our one basis of being able to call ourselves Christians is God's love. And without that, we don't have a right to call ourselves Christians. So our position is that if there's something that I disagree with somebody about in such a way that I can't be connected to them in Jesus' love, that's wrong. And so Paul addresses the solution to the problem by saying, agree in the Lord. Here's what Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words says about this little two-letter preposition, in. The Greek word is the word en, E-N. Here's what it means. This Greek preposition has the primary idea of rest in a place or in a thing. When it's used of persons, It also means to rest in the presence of. It has to do, when it talks about agreeing in the Lord, it's speaking of coming to a place where our disagreements are at rest because we're in the presence of Jesus. In my first church, I don't know how long this lasted, but there was a couple, a brand new married couple, and they were so idealistic. I loved their wedding. It was just kind of sappy. It was so cute and romantic and blah, 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 which, you know, being hard-bitten and cynical, I thought, yeah, like, that'll last. You know what? It did. But they had the most unrealistic and yet profound solution to arguments. They made a rule before they got married. We cannot have an argument unless we face each other and hold hands. And I remember hearing that saying, oh yeah, that's gonna work. Because you know how it is. You can't have a good argument unless you can pull the pin on the grenade, throw it in the door, and then run out the door and slam the door so that you don't get shrapnel. That's the only way you can really keep a good argument going. And I thought, these people are just going to stand there. And I said, well, what happens? And he says, you know what happens? We start laughing. You cannot get up a good head of steam yelling at somebody if you're standing and looking right at their face holding their hands. And I thought, first, after I left, I thought, there's something here. Yeah, it's naive. But you know what? It's so Christ-like. Why would we think it was naive? Why would we think that using our words as weapons and then not even having the courtesy to stand there, just to fling the words and then split, so we don't have to, why would we think that was normal when we're Christians? Something's really wrong, isn't it? I mean, isn't that polluted? Oh, yeah, it's just the way the world is. Yeah, but you know what? We're not supposed to be of the world, are we? That's why this word gentleness is so important, down in verse 5. It means intense reasonableness. Well, I could never get my husband to agree to that because, you know, we could never argue. Well, don't know, it might be worth a shot. You'd at least have a good laugh together, wouldn't you? I don't know where I heard this deal, but I was thinking about that couple, and I was remembering this thing that I learned, might have been at youth camp when I was a kid, about the triangle with Jesus at the top, and you down in one corner, and me down in the other corner, and it's sort of the kind of thing that after you teach on it, you want to sit around the campfire and sing Kumbaya, you know, it's one of those things. But as, you know, when we're relating on this horizontal plane, we're just going to pretty much stay stuck where we are. But when each of us are drawing closer to Jesus at the top of the triangle, we're also getting closer to each other. That's what it means to agree in the Lord. It means you don't sit and try to hammer out negotiations on who's more right or who's less right. You just go right straight to the top of the triangle. You just head immediately there. In his presence. I promise you, every argument we have in the body of Christ would stop immediately if we did that, wouldn't it? Well, it's true. We wouldn't like it. Our flesh wouldn't like it because it's all about winning, isn't it? Isn't it about my point of view winning? You know what, folks? If that's what it is, we're doomed. What does it mean to agree in the Lord? It simply means we agree to disagree agreeably. We said, okay, I'm not going to think the way you think. You're probably not going to think the way that I think. Let's run to Jesus. Let's stand there in his presence and let's deal with this in his presence. You know him. I know him. He's listening. And I'll tell you, that's sort of the spiritual equivalent of holding hands and facing each other. You just can't get up a really good head of steam. You can't. I hope nobody's been tattling, by the way. If you think I'm picking on you about the Hulk throwing the grenade in the door and slamming the door deal, that's just normal, fleshly, human relations, and it's destructive. I'm a big fan of anger. Don't get me wrong. I don't think anger is a wrong thing, but it is always destructive when it's vented at people. Always. Some stuff we should get angry about. We just need to learn how to vent it properly. And the best way that I know to do that is go to Jesus first. So, what does it mean to agree in the Lord? Romans 12, we looked at it last week. Romans 12 says, if it's possible, as far as it lies with you, be at peace with everybody. Number one, it's not possible. It's only possible from your part. You have no control over what somebody else is going to do. I can't drag you into Jesus' presence if you don't want to come. And that's why he pleads with both women. He said, you guys have done this right. You know how to do it. Somehow you've forgotten that because you're arguing with each other. You got to get over that. Here's the way to do it. Be in Jesus. Come to rest in the presence of Jesus. And now he asks for help from this person who he calls loyal Syzygus. It's a scientific term. It is a proper name in Greek. I don't know if you've ever heard the term syzygy. S-Y-Z-Y-G-Y. It's like there are no vowels in there almost at all. It sort of sounds Slavic almost, doesn't it? Syzygy. It's a proper name that Greek converts to Christianity often took with each other, which I think it's interesting. It was nicknames that were given or people would change their name. Here's what it means. It's translated yoke fellow because it means one who pulls well in harness with others. In your evaluations on the job, have you ever had the little check mark that said, does not work well with others? I know lots of people like that. I hate to say it. I know lots of people like that that are Christians. And if they're running things, they're okay. But if they have to be yoked with somebody else, they're not so okay. There's constant chafing. There's constant tension. This guy had the reputation of being somebody who pulls well in harness with others. I think it's really interesting that Paul doesn't say, go straighten those broads out, or whatever the Greek slang was. You step in there, buddy, and you straighten them out. No, the posture he takes is completely different. He says, these guys, these ladies, along with Clement and some other guys and some other ladies, we all used to work together. We were a team. Something happened. Help them to get back to that place. That's the language of verse 3. I've been to pastors' conferences where I've heard great pastoral counsel on just finding the right kind of person to be involved and the wrong kind of person to be involved, who to avoid. The problem, especially in the big church, we don't know everybody, is that you don't get to pick who gets involved because a lot of times somebody will just step right in and just start slinging. And the thing I always say is, if you feel like you just got to go straighten people out, you're probably not the one God's going to pick. It's probably your flesh. Probably. If there's this persistent feeling in your heart that God wants you to say something or God wants you to do something, and you can't get away from it, and every step you take in that direction you want to throw up, you're probably the one he's picking. But you know what? There are people whose personalities, they just love to tell people what to do. And that always makes it worse. And that's just a piece of advice. You can take it or leave it. But if you've been around humans, you've observed that that's true. But there are some people. They have the personality, they have the skills, they have the filling of the Holy Spirit in such a way that when they step in, where they're called peacemakers. Paul, writing this from a distance, not knowing if he's ever going to see these people again, says this is a problem. These are strong women. These are godly women. We've all worked together as a team. This disagreement has got to stop because it's causing problems. So let's all get together in the Lord and let's find a place where we can disagree agreeably in the Lord. The end of verse 3, I think, I just wrote one little note to myself about the book of Nehemiah. If you remember right when all of our troubles happened 4 years ago and we lost a lot of people and lots of bad stuff happened in our church, we had just started to teach the book of Nehemiah, which is an excellent study on Satan's devices to stop the work of God. It was interesting because there were 8 distinct tactics that the enemies of Israel used to try to stop the work of God that Nehemiah had been given by God. They knew they had to stop the work of God because if the work of God was completed and the wall was built, they had no power over Israel anymore. Anytime Satan's kingdom is being threatened, he will resist. He doesn't have many plays in his playbook, but they work. He doesn't have to have a lot of plays, and they work because of our stupid pride and our stupid flesh. That's why they work. One of the things that will stop the work of God faster than any other thing is when Christians fight one another. It doesn't even actually really matter who's right. The devil will cater both parties. All he's interested in is that the work stop. And that seems to be Paul's appeal here, where he's just saying, you know, we used to all be able to work together. The devil's going to win if we can't deal with this. So let's deal with it. Cyzicus, you have the kind of personality and skills that you pull and harness well with one another. Notice he didn't say, grab your whip, get in there and drive those horses. No, that's not what his reputation was. His reputation was that he pulls well with others. He could enter in and not be Mr. Bossy Man. He could enter in and help them as part of the team. I tell you, that's a great gift to have. Another reason why I question God making me a pastor. I'm just too timid most times to even enter into those kind of conflicts. I just want to run for the hills and move back to my island and, you know. So I plead. We used to be a team. Cyzicus, help your sisters because they're having difficulty. Verse 4 and 5 are in the same context. Rejoice in the Lord. You know the first things that is sacrificed when there's conflict in the body of Christ? It's odd because you wouldn't expect it, but one of the first things to go is joy. I was thinking when your son was here the other night and he talked with me briefly afterwards about some difficulties that he was experiencing in the body. That was one of the things that he said, is he said, you know, we used to just have such joy, and that's getting quenched. It's getting quenched because of people's pride. It's getting quenched because there are people on this side that judge. There are people on this side that are wanting to forgive. And you know what's happening is we don't have any joy anymore. There's no joy in our fellowship. Folks, that's not an accident. We used to have such joy in our relationship. Well, here's a place where you can meet, just like when you disagree. Rejoice, he says, in the Lord. I want to talk about this for a minute because for several reasons. Number one, it's a command. And I think there's huge implications. I can't just make a blanket statement and say, okay, you guys, be happy. You know what? Because circumstances vary. That's what another part about being a pastor that I don't like. Because however some people are being blessed at one any given day, there are other people that are going through the pits on that very same day. And we're not all in happy circumstances at the same time. And so your heart is like a roller coaster as you're just trying to, you're trying to mourn with those that mourn and rejoice with those that rejoice. It takes an emotional toll. There is one thing I can be sure that when I say rejoice in the Lord, you can do it. And that is because he never changes. However stinky everything else may be, there is one place I can always rejoice, and that's in him and who he is. I had you underline the word always. The emphasis in the Greek text is on the word always, and that seems to indicate that this is not going to be your natural reaction. First of all, it's commanded. And then when it says always, that means that, you know what, there I'm going to have to choose to do this sometimes. Sometimes it won't even, it'll just be fruit. I won't be able to stop my feet from dancing. I won't be able to stop my mouth from singing sometimes. But you know what, there are other times I'm going to have to fill my eyes with Jesus and turn my mind and my heart to him and say, you know what? Life stinks, but you are wonderful. And I'm yours, and you're mine. You're my life. Nothing can touch that. And you know what? Before very long, my perspective changes. It's not denial. It's just focus on the most important thing. I personally think that if I do not expect to be happy and catered to in this world, it will be easier to deal with disappointment. But if I expect that life is just going to be a bed of roses and I'm always going to walk on the sunny side of the street, blah, 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 I'm in for, first of all, I'm calling Jesus a liar because Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. But he said, I've told you what I've told you so that in me you'd have peace. Here, Paul is saying, find your place of rejoicing in the Lord. Turn your heart, turn your mind there. Don't pretend everything is wonderful. God asks us to be real. But you know that whole focus deal? And Jimmy, you talked about that this morning. Jimmy had a life-threatening situation. Jimmy's a very experienced sailor. He almost drowned this last week. Very, very close. It's amazing when the water's cold how quickly you can lose your energy. It happened to me. And there's a thought that flashes through your mind. It's over. When you realize I do not have the strength, it's too far to shore. In my case, when this happened, everybody was having fun on the dock and nobody knew that I was drowning. And I called and nobody could hear me. Somebody out of the corner of their eye saw me and came and got me. I know I'm probably, to some of you belabor this, but the enormous loss that I experienced in my life 4 years ago, just like my whole life was uprooted, my heart was ripped out. The one thing that didn't change, the one thing that didn't change when you were having a fabulous day sailing and the next minute your life's in jeopardy, there's always one thing that doesn't change, and that's Jesus. And that's not just some sort of sappy little cliche. It's the truth. The fact that we don't live our lives with that consciousness is our fault, but it is the truth. He's going to go right on being who he is. Now, I can miss that completely because I just fall for the distraction. I fall for the, I can't get along with this person, or life stinks right now, and I can just get lost in that little short-sighted thing, or I can take my focus and I can turn it over. I can come into the presence of my Jesus who does not change, and I can always find that place of peace with my brothers and sisters there, and I can always find a place of rejoicing there. That is not denial. That is not pretending. It's real. But it is a change of focus. And I'll tell you, it is not natural to us. It's a command. And a command here means that I have to choose. Here's the good thing. Good habits and bad habits are developed exactly the same way. And that's by repetition. The more I choose to do that, the more that will become my default mechanism. I've seen it in my own life, folks. I have seen it happen. I'm not there yet, but I tell you, I am not the same person I used to be. I would just cave to my emotions. I would go wherever my emotions took me, whatever they were. And the thing that brings stability is when I first turn to Jesus, the real living, breathing Jesus, not the God principle in the universe. You know, the real living, breathing Jesus who's not dead. When my life is revolving, when my difficulty, when my joy, when my disagreement, when my fellowship, when all of it is hinging around his presence there, it stabilizes my life. And don't think your enemy doesn't know that. Because remember, it's all about distraction and discouragement. Here's the thing that discouragement so often does. It shuts us down, and we the windows and the doors all have the little steel things that slide down over them, and we retreat inside of ourselves, and nobody can touch us. And that's prison, folks. That's not protection. It's prison. Verse 5, I love this. We'll talk about this for the next few minutes, and I'll get you out of here on time. You guys didn't know what you're getting yourself in for. Our studies are really long. Neener, neener, neener. You sat in the front, so you can't sneak out now. Let your epieces be evident or obvious to all. Guess what the emphasis in the Greek text is in that sentence? Guess which word? It surprised me. It's not the word gentleness. It's the word all. In other words, what he's saying is be obviously, intensely reasonable to everybody, not just the people that agree with you. That hit me between the eyes. I already told you my history. My history of the first 25 or 30 years of my life was thinking that I had no temper problem. I was a very patient person. But see, I'd figured out that if you just hang around with people who agree with you, you never get into arguments. You never lose your temper. And you can have this illusion of what a tolerant person you are. And God has this cute little way of fixing that. He hooks you up to people who don't agree with you, who don't like what you like, who pretty much you walk into an art gallery and they head towards your least favorite work of art. You know, that whole deal that happens when a body is made up of people that are different, which is God's idea. And all of a sudden, you start seeing things about yourself you never saw before. The first thing you do, if you're married, is you blame your partner. Look what you're making me do. No. But it's the kindness of God, because if he didn't show us, we wouldn't know, wouldn't we? We would go right on being self-deluded, thinking that we were okay. It was everybody else that was wrong. So when it says, let your epieces, your intense reasonableness, be obvious to everybody. I don't know. I would put myself in Sisygus's shoes and Euodia's shoes and Suntuke's shoes, and I realize they're hearing this. These are godly people. These are people who didn't used to have problems that divided them. They're intensely reasonable people. How do I know that? Because in Galatians 5, this word epiekes is listed as fruit of the Holy Spirit. Guess what? When my life is under the Spirit's control, He will make me intensely reasonable. That's what keeps me from giving up. If I had to do it, I'm too old. I'm just too old to change. But God says, oh, no, I'll do that. Just yield yourself to me. I'll make you just like Jesus. I already told you this. I gave it away. But in Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, come to me, all you that are weary, heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am, and learn from me, for I am epiekes and proutis. I am meek and gentle in heart. That's Jesus. That's not some wussy person trying to invent the Jesus that fits their personality. That's Jesus describing his own personality. And what is the work of the Holy Spirit but to create the life of Jesus in us? Read Galatians 5 and look at all those qualities. That's just like Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is coming to make me like him. The only autobiographical statement Jesus made about his personality, he said, my strength is under control. That's what meekness means, proutis. It's the word for breaking a wild horse so that he could be ridden. Interesting word. He's still a wild horse. He's still got all the same muscles. It's just now you can ride him. Now that strength is under control. But we've ruined that word. No man alive, no red-blooded American man wants to be called meek. But you know what? By the spiritual definition of having strength under control, you have to be strong before you could be meek. You have to have strength to be able to have it under control. So it's not a weak word at all. It's a strong word. And intensely reasonable. You just try to be reasonable with intensely unreasonable people, and you'll find out how manly you have to be able to do that. That is hard. James said it this way. He said, if you can control your own tongue, you are a strong person. But it's, and we think, well, but I can't. Well, that's why we need the Holy Spirit. Here's another cross-reference to this word epiekes, intense reasonableness. In James chapter 3, this is why I got angry. I was teaching the book of James when this happened, when I learned what this word meant. And I had just seen in James, it says, so you teachers, you guys who like to tell other people what to do, do you understand you're going to be judged more strictly than other people? You think you're wise? Then show it by the way you live your life. This is in James chapter 3. And then he gives us the litmus test. He says, here's the test that will show whether your wisdom is godly wisdom or worldly wisdom. One of the qualities was humility, and one of the qualities was epiekes. Is that even in the ballpark of what we think of when we think of wise people? Well, if we have the biblical view of wisdom, gentleness is an unescapable quality of godly wisdom. Intensely reasonable. And I tell you, Jesus is the perfect example of it, isn't he? It was so hard to pick a fight with Jesus because he wasn't trying to prove anything. He did lose his temper a couple of times, but it wasn't with the kind of people that we lose our temper with. In fact, there were lots of opportunities he could have lost his temper, and we would have just said, "You go, Jesus." And he didn't. Intensely reasonable. Paul says, you guys, you have that in you because you have the Holy Spirit in you. What you need to do is you need to show it to everybody and not just the people you agree with. Well, if you can do that, you're a better man than I am. I cannot do that apart from the Holy Spirit. I tell you what I can do. I can choose to do that. I can say, by God's grace, as I yield to the Holy Spirit, I will be that way. And then I have great confidence because I know that when my will is wanting the same thing that he wants, all the demons in hell can't stop it. The problem is for me to want what he wants. So when it says, let your epieikes be evident or obvious to everybody, that means it's possible. Romans 12, once again, as far as it lies with you, be at peace with everyone. Just make sure you're not the one stirring the turmoil. That's the only control you have. You can't control how somebody's going to react. In marriage counseling, they tell you, never use silence as a weapon. It's just so easy to do. Well, I was just controlling my tongue. No, you weren't. You were beating that person over the head with your silence, which is the same thing. Well, yeah, you maybe have less to apologize for than even just blah, just spit it out. But it's an internal posture. Intense reasonableness is not necessarily what I say or what I don't say. It's why I don't say it or why I do say it. It's an internal thing. And like all of the stuff that Jesus said to the Pharisees, where they got their outward guy under control, but they didn't have the inward guy under control, Jesus said, it's all about that inward person. That's the person God sees. That's the person God deals with. Here's why I say that. If you can read these five verses and not be convicted, you're not normal. You don't belong in this church. You belong someplace where people are perfect, because this is normal human relations. I find it intriguing. These were godly women that God had used that at one point didn't have this problem. That tells me that you can be a fruitful servant filled with the Holy Spirit and still have your flesh hanging out sometime if you're not careful. Let him who thinketh he stand take heed. Pay attention. This is why I'm always suspicious of people that love to tell other people what to do. The book of James, chapter 3, would tell me, you know what? Okay, you're going to set yourself up that way. You're going to tell everybody else how to live. Well, then just, you're the one that's going to be judged more strictly. Anybody want my job? I'll trade you. Let it be evident to all, not just those who agree with you. Can I tell you an even more convicting passage of scripture than this? It is to me, because it was written to a minister, to a young minister. When you're young enough that you know everything, And it's only when you get older that you realize, I don't know anything. But, when you're younger, you tell people what to do because you know everything. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he used the same word, the same adjective, gently. He said, gently instruct those who oppose you. Do you know anybody like that? I don't know very many, I have to be honest. The more somebody opposes me, the less gentle I am. But see, that's why the Holy Spirit is needed in my life. I find the biggest challenge that I've had in the last 4 years of my life is to keep my mouth shut. about trying to straighten people out that I believe are wrong. And you know what? Every place in Scripture where it talks about Jesus not opening his mouth, I hate those places. Jesus, come on, you know, be a man. Fight those guys. Because that'll make me feel a lot better about the guys I'm fighting. But it's that thing where he just stood there and he entrusted himself to God. And he said, I don't have anything to prove. Father knows my heart. I can afford to be gentle. I have strength. I don't have to prove that to anybody. I can afford to have it under control. And that's the model. That's more than the model, folks, for us to follow. That's the template that God's using when he's working on you and he's working on me. He's saying, that's what I'm going to make you like. You know, the most godly person I've ever known in my whole life, personally, said that the one thing that he struggled with his whole entire life was his temper. Most godly man I have ever known. That was a point of vulnerability, and he said, you can just be sure that the devil knows my number, and he is going to constantly put people in my face. They're going to push my buttons. Now, the flip side of that is, guess where all your muscles are going to get developed then? They're going to be developed in that very arena. It will backfire on the enemy, but I have to take it seriously what he says. Why did Paul address this with these people? Because there was a danger of the work being stopped. People were already suffering because people who were godly people couldn't get along with each other, even in the Lord. They couldn't. So is it important? Oh, yeah. In James 5:9, we'll close with this word Maranatha. The Lord is near. Coming now, on his way, knocking on the door. Other definitions of this word Maranatha, which is translated, the Lord is near, my NIV. In James 5:9, it says, look, you guys, stop fighting with one another or you're going to be judged. The judge is standing at the door. James 5:9, it's the exact same thing that Paul's saying here. This is not the time to be picking fights with your brothers and your sisters. Jesus is almost here. Let's not fall into the enemy's strategy. Isn't that good advice? Why did you suppose the devil would waste his time? Well, it's because it's not a waste of time. It works. Let's see. How can I stop these guys? Well, the most effective way is just turn us against one another. The watchword of the early church. I'm going to close with this. I've pondered this. You remember at the very end of the Gospel of John, when we studied the Gospel of John, remember that the disciples were in the room after the resurrection, and they didn't know at this point as a group that Jesus had risen from the dead. They heard a few frantic female reports, but they sort of blew that off. And all of a sudden, the doors and the windows being locked, John says, Jesus appeared in the room with them. Now, the second time that happened, Thomas was there. The first time that happened, Thomas wasn't there. He was just too discouraged. He says, I'm so discouraged, I'm not even going to go to church tonight. And Jesus showed up in the room. But Thomas had said, look, you guys are all Pollyanna. You just want to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You're in denial. You're not facing reality. Unless I can see the nail prints in his hand, unless I can stick my fingers in those holes, I am not going to believe. And so he just stopped hanging out with him. So Jesus appears in the room to everybody except Thomas. The second time he came, Thomas was there. What did Jesus do? The very first thing he did, he walked over to Thomas and he said, stick your finger in my hand. And you can almost hear the gasp when the guys are going, how did he know? How did he know that Thomas said that? he wasn't here. And then they thought, oh, good Lord. He can hear what we're saying to each other. He could show up at any time. How do you think we'd treat one another if we truly believed that? Would I just unload on my brothers and sisters if I thought Jesus was standing invisibly right there? Or even that he could just show up out of nowhere? Would that change the way I treated people? Folks, it's true. He could, and he is standing there. And I think, how could we not see that? Well, because the devil's fanning a little fire over here, building up that head of steam. He's been building up all week so that you have the opportunity and you just unload on that person. And he's building up this and he's building up that and he's isolating us from each other and he's doing his thing. And, you know, and then he orchestrates it, kapow, and there's this big explosion and he just walks away and goes, my work here is done. And how we fight that? Jesus has got to be, we have to be aware of his presence. He's there. That has to be where we meet each other, in his presence. I know it sounds Pollyanna. It sounds simplistic. It works. That's why from thousands of miles away, not knowing if he was ever going to see these people again, Paul said, this is the solution. You guys just need to get together with Jesus together. That'll fix it. Purpose in your hearts that you're going to be intensely reasonable with everybody, not just the people you agree with. And keep in mind, he's coming soon. That's why Maranatha was the watchword of the early church. When they said, Jesus is coming soon, I mean, they thought it was today. They thought that their whole lives. Isn't there this weird thing that we think, well, you know, people have been thinking that all this time, all these thousands of years. That just means we're thousands of years closer, that's all. It still could be today. And if it's not today, folks, he still hears what we say. If I abuse you in my thoughts, he knows. If I abuse you with my words, he knows. You're precious to him. He loves you. He takes it seriously if I treat you that way. That's sobering, isn't it? I remember Julia telling me a couple of weeks ago when I said, what are some things I can pray for you? She said, number one thing, I want to be intensely reasonable. I thought, then that's going to happen, my sister. Because Jesus wants that too. Is that a good goal to have? Can you think of any one quality that describes the Jesus that you know more than that? And the tragic thing is, can you think of one quality that the church is less known for? Are we people that the world looks at the church of Jesus Christ and said, there is a bunch of intensely reasonable people? No stinking way. So I'm challenged. I don't know about you. I mean, I could hardly wait to get here because here's the deal. Once it's on tape, I have to live by that. This is not just going around in my head. This isn't just the scripture I read. Now you guys are going to watch me. I'm responsible for the truth when I've heard it. Let's pray. You knew when you said these things, Lord, that we couldn't do it by ourselves. It is why you will always invite us to yourself. You know, the only place some of us were going to be able to have the kind of agreement where we're of the same mind is going to be in you, in your presence, when we've rested our disagreement in your presence. You know, we had no hope of intense reasonableness unless you are in control from the inside out of our lives. So, Lord, I just want to echo once again the song that we sang. Fill my life. Overflow every part of me. Let all that is not of you be washed away. fill my life, Lord. That is my prayer. I do want to be like Jesus. I apologize, Lord. I wince as I even remember the ways which I have been so not like you. Give us a good look at ourselves, Lord, when we think we're wise, when we think we have the obligation to straighten other people out. Point us to Jesus. When we just can't get along, bring us to Jesus. When we're being unreasonable, bring us to Jesus. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever new. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. That's our prayer. It's a done deal, because you said that's exactly what you want to do. Give us the grace and the patience with one another, Lord, while you're growing us up. We're going to need it. You said we would. Shouldn't shock us. Help us, Lord. Humbly we ask. Expectantly we ask. So that the world around us will be able to see that you're real. And they'll see us more than a political action group or a bunch of know-it-alls. They'll see the character and the heart of Jesus lived out in human lives. That's what we want. And we pray it to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming, and please stay and eat with us.